It's good to be with you this morning, Grace Community Church. If you have a Bible with you, let's go to the passage that David and Katie just read. Acts chapter 3 is where we will camp out this morning. Acts chapter 3. And we are focusing in on what it truly means to be a disciple in Christ. And just a quick word of clarification, because I think there's been some confusion over the last couple of weeks that at times, I think we tend to think that there's a difference between being a Christian and a disciple of Jesus. Like the disciples of Jesus are kind of the varsity team, and we're just kind of right here as a Christian. Biblically, there's no distinction between being a Christian and a follower of Christ and being a disciple of Jesus. You are a disciple of Jesus if you've surrendered your life to Christ. That's one part of what we've been honing in on, but we've also been honing in on the fact that to be a disciple in Christ means that you have to be about the mission of Christ, which is making disciples. And so what you see throughout the scriptures, and especially here in the book of Acts, is this combination of what it means to grow in Christ as a disciple, but also what it means to grow in making disciples. And so this morning, when in Acts chapter 3, what we will see here is to be a disciple and to make disciples, you have to be keenly aware of the work that God is doing not only in you, but also around you. You have to be keenly aware that God is constantly working in the hearts of people. So just imagine for a moment right now. Do you realize God is actively working in 7.2 billion examples of this right now? You may say, well, no. There's some people that clearly he's not working. No, God is working and pursuing hearts. Some hearts are numb to him. Some hearts are turned away from him, yet he is constantly at work all around us. And to be a disciple and be about making disciples, we have to keenly be aware of what he is doing in us, but also around us. And so this week, I felt like God laid out a little challenge before me, and it was this, to simply do my sermon prep from a different vantage point. And so we office, actually this may surprise some of you, at Grace Community Church, we actually don't office on the church grounds. And so we don't office here. Actually, the high school does. And so sometimes some of our folks at UB will come to the high school and ask, okay, where's the church staff? We don't office in this building, nor do we office at the old Jacksonville Road campus. We actually office in the Feliciano building, which is right smack dab in the middle of the Walmart Neighborhood Market parking lot at Paluxy and the Loop. So every day, I ride the elevator with somebody wearing a suit and going to work there in the Feliciano building. We love that because we feel like God has dropped us right in the middle of the community of Tyler. And we're not just kind of off on the church grounds. And so there, my office is up on the third floor. And this week, typically I just look straight at the wall as I'm doing sermon prep and typing. And so this week, I just moved and I looked outside my window, which I have the greatest view of any office in Tyler. I look straight at the UPS store, the cash store, some little pottery something shop going on right there, Wingstop, and Daniel Boone's. I mean, that is what I see every day. And there are some interesting things that I've witnessed, including one time a nun walking in to ship a chainsaw at the UPS store. What that was about, I have no clue, but there is a nun in Tyler that has chainsaws. That's all you need to know, all right? But it was good for me to sermon prep and look out that window and simply see this. People living ordinary, everyday, normal lives. Coming and going. Meeting friends, eating lunch. Going to get groceries. Shipping chainsaws. And everything else in between. But being reminded that God is actively working in every situation, whether those people know it or they don't. But a part of being a disciple in Christ and be about making disciples is being aware that God is working in every situation and desiring to see him work, but also asking the question, how do we become involved in God's activity? And how do we make ourselves available? What you see in this passage here, I think, is a great example of two guys that simply make themselves available to what God is doing around them, not only in them. So let's look at this passage here. Let's start to break this down a little bit. What exactly is happening in this story? Look back at verses 1 and 2. Let's dip down into the story a little bit more here. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the 9th hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, remember, the early Christians at this time in the book of Acts are all Jewish by heritage. There's not Gentile Christians. There will be as we work our way through Acts here. But at this time in the first century church, all believers are really Jewish by birth, including John and Peter. So here are two of Jesus' disciples. Jesus is gone. He has ascended into heaven. He has sent his spirit now to live in the life of believers. But they're also Jewish. And so what are they doing? They're going to the temple. They're going there to pray because of that's what good Jews would have done. Now, in the early morning at the 6 a.m., they would have offered a sacrifice at sunup. They would have offered a sacrifice at sundown in the temple, but at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jews would have gone to actually pray in the temple. That's what they're doing as good Jewish men. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you may say, well, hold on, I thought that was the 9th hour. Jewish day would have started at 6 a.m. The 9th hour would be 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon. So they're walking in to pray, and it says that they walk through something called the Beautiful Gate, and the Beautiful Gate was simply a place that when you brought your tithe to the temple, that was the gate in which you crossed through to bring your tithe. Now, there's a lame man in the story, a man who can't walk, and every day it says the people brought him to the Beautiful Gate. Some of you are like, red flag, right? Because here is a man, we may say, well, he's very opportunistic, right? Because he knows where to go to get money from people. Now, I think we can camp out on that, and we could probably berate this guy and really break him down throughout this whole sermon. But I think if we do so, I think we miss something so important here. Something profound yet simplistic. Here are two men who are being faithful and obedient to walk with the Lord. They're just doing what they do every day. They're faithfully walking with the Lord. They're going simply to pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And did you notice what God does as they are living their ordinary day, right? A normal day. What happens? God provides for them an opportunity to be a part of what he's doing in the life of another person. Catch that, please. That's huge, because we have a great example here of two guys who are just being faithful to the Lord. They're faithfully walking with him. They didn't go looking for that guy that day. God just simply opened their eyes to an opportunity before them to be a part of what God is doing in the life of another person. And when you read the Bible, you see really the first Christians, the early Christians, man, they got this. They understood that as we faithfully just walk through ordinary days, we faithfully walk with the Lord through ordinary days, God consistently provides opportunities for us to be a part of what he's doing in the life of another person. I mean, think about this. Think about Paul. What he said to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. I love this. At the very end of his letter, and if you're like me, you kind of get to the end of Paul's letters, and they're like the junk drawer. They're like the miscellaneous, because he just throws all kinds of things in here. Hey, say hi to so-and-so. Can't pronounce that guy's name. Hey, don't forget to bring my tunic when you come to see me. That's kind of interesting. And so these little nuggets can be lost when we read the end of Paul's epistles. Don't miss this one. He says here, at the same time, he says to the Colossians, pray also for us that God may open to us, help me out, open to us a what? A door, an opportunity for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. And he goes on, he says, please just simply pray that when God opens that door that I would be able to speak clearly the gospel to them. I think about the church at Philadelphia. It's one of the 7 churches mentioned in the early part of Revelation. And it's Jesus commending the church at Philadelphia. Not Liberty Bell, Philadelphia, okay? First century Middle East Philadelphia. He commends them and he says, I am opening a door for you to walk through an opportunity in your culture, basically for ministry. This is what I'm doing in the city of Philadelphia. And he says to the church there, he says, look, I'm opening up a door for you. And what you see, even with the early Christians, is that they understood that God is always guiding them, like he's guiding us. That God is always leading us and directing our footsteps. But here's the key. Does God typically tell us, hey, at 3 o'clock today, I'm going to lead you into Walmart, neighborhood market. There's going to be a guy standing right there, and I want you to stop, and I want you to be a part of what I'm doing in his life. Rarely, no. But what he consistently does, at least in my life, is I'm just faithfully walking with him, and before I know it, he has ordained an opportunity for me to be a part of what he's doing. And the early Christians got this. And I'm afraid if you're like me, we miss this. We get so wrapped up in our busy schedules. We get so wrapped up in our own life. We're pretty selfish people. And before we know it, we miss opportunities that he's inviting us in to be a part of what he's doing in the life of another person. But what would your life look like if you got this? If you got what I would call a missional opportunity? This is what I mean by when I say missional opportunity. It's actively looking for ways that God is at work in the lives of other people. Like, how different would your life look if you were keenly aware that and throughout ordinary days, you're simply looking for ways that God is at work in the life of other people. So this one hits home for me. Like many of you, each year I try to pick out a word or two that I want to be the theme of this year. And so for 2017, there have been a couple words that I'm adopting and praying that God would really grow me in. And one of those, back in December, I felt like God was leading me to really camp out on the term opportunity. And this is what I mean. That God would make me aware of ways that he's working around me, and I would simply say yes to being available and being a part of however God would want to use my life and the life of other people. Now for me, 2017 needs to be about that, I feel like. Because I feel like I justify and make excuses of reasons why I shouldn't be a part of what God is doing. I don't have time, I'm a pastor, I'm doing 1,000 other things, right? So, but God has just really convicted me to say yes and pray for in advance opportunities. Opportunities I'm not even aware of in advance. So don't you love this, that when you start to pray for things, God tends to start really moving and you're like, oh man, I'm not sure I should have really prayed for that because I didn't think he'd take me seriously. So this past week, small thing. Again, God is in the ordinary. He's in the everyday. So I'm meeting a friend of mine at Salsarita's. So we're there at Salsarita's and we have lunch. We finish up lunch. I start to walk out of the restaurant. As I'm walking out, I hold the door open for the guy. I'm like, hey man, it's good to see you. And I look back and I see a lady that our family has met through baseball, through youth baseball with our kids. And so I look back and I hadn't seen her in a long time and I thought, oh gosh, I could go over and say hi to her, but also know I have an appointment back at the office I gotta hurry up and get to. And it just, I don't know if it's God's spirit working in me or what it was, but I just felt like I needed to stop and simply go back into Salsarita's, walk up to the lady and say, hey, good to see you. Because I know this lady is actually not a believer in Christ. And so I walk up to her and I said, hey, it's great to see you. And she goes, hey, great to see you as well. So I went to get a refill in my cup, and I'm kind of awkwardly roaming around Salsarita's. People are like, what, dude, what are you doing? Like, really? And so I walk back up to the table. It's just a spiritual gift, making awkward situations more awkward. That's what I do. And so I walk back up, though, and I thought, I just need to tell her that, hey, tell your son, and I called him by name. Haven't seen this kid in years. But God brought his name back to me, and I thought, you know what, I just need to say, tell your son by name that Coach Danny said hi, and walk away. That's not a big deal, is it? But maybe the fact that I was able to walk back in, say hi. Again, she's not a believer. Call her son by name. Show that I care. Smile and say, hey, it's great to see you. Hope to see you again soon. And walked out. That is what I'm talking about when we say yes to opportunities, missional opportunities that God is giving us and providing us. Did I lead this lady to Christ? No, I did not. But maybe in some small, small way, she was encouraged to see a believer in Christ care enough about her to remember her son's name. Maybe. Maybe that's it. And what it brought me back to was this, is that, and again, the early Christians, I think, got this, that the Christian life is not about getting God to do something that we feel like he needs to do only in our lives, but it is becoming aware of what he is doing around us and asking and making ourselves, asking God that we can be a part of it, making ourselves available to be a part of what he is doing in the lives of people around us. That's exactly what Peter and John do here. It's exactly what they do. I think sometimes we read the Bible and we hear stories like this and we put these people on pedestals and we go, oh, I can never be like Peter and John. They were just faithfully walking with the Lord and making themselves available. And God invites them in to be a part of what he is doing in the life of another person. I think we have a problem, though, with this passage. I think there's a struggle. I think there is actually a disconnect between us in 2016 and Acts chapter 3. This is it. How many of us this morning are, we hear this, but this is our pushback we're giving right now. Yeah, that's great, but I've actually never, God's never invited me to walk up to a person who cannot walk and say, walk. And they did. So this is complete, so we write it off as this is totally unrelatable, right? Give me a couple of minutes to challenge you on this. I want to push back. If that is your objection this morning to Acts chapter 3, I want to push back on that argument and that mindset. And here's why. Here's why. Let's keep reading this. So the man begins to walk, right? If you're a first century Jew, you see this event taking place in the temple, and you're immediately reminded of a passage in the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 35. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 35. 750 years prior to what happened in the temple that day with Peter and John and the lame man, this is what Isaiah said. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The waters break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the desert. Stop there for a moment. Isaiah 35 is a prophecy about what? The full restoration of all things when Jesus returns. You get that? Remember we talked about last week? The gospel story that God has always been telling throughout all of humanity. Creation, fall, redemption, Jesus came, but then also what? Restoration. There is a day when Jesus will return to fully restore all that has been broken by the fall and restore it back into its rightful form and function in the way that God created it. So what Isaiah is prophesying about is actually the day of restoration when Jesus comes back and fully restores all that is broken. But here's the connecting piece. When you read throughout the Gospels and you see Jesus performing miracles, what is the motivation and the purpose behind those miracles? Is it simply for Jesus to display his power? Certainly a part of it. But have you ever seen a theme throughout Jesus' miracles? What is he doing? He's taking what is broken in culture and he fixes it, so that it foreshadows the day when he returns to fully bring everything back into its rightful form and function. For example, just follow this. So blindness, you see Jesus performing miracles on blindness. He heals a blind man, right? But in that moment, he is foreshadowing the day when he fully restores all blindness and takes away all blindness and restores sight to those who cannot see. What else? You see in the Bible, you see that Jesus takes a lame man. Peter takes a lame man here. And the lame begin to walk. Why? Because it's foreshadowing a day when everything is fully restored and there is rejoicing, there is leaping, Isaiah 35, in the fact that God himself has restored those who can't walk. That he does miracles like this. He addresses suffering. Remember the lady who bled for 12 years. Nobody in society would associate with her. Nobody would come close to her. And Jesus allows her to come close enough to touch his tunic. And what happens? This woman is healed. Because it's foreshadowing a day when he returns. And there's no more suffering like that. Or what about a miracle of death when Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead? That in that, he is foreshadowing a day of full restoration when there's no death. There's no sting of death. There's no experience of death. There's only life for eternity that is experienced in Christ. Or what about this one? Think about hunger. Jesus sees the multitude, the thousands of people, and there's no food for them. His disciples are wigging out, saying, what are we going to do? People are really hungry. And Jesus takes a couple of loaves of bread, a couple of fish. He multiplies it and he feeds the 5,000, foreshadowing a day when hunger will never be experienced for all of eternity again. Here's the point. What you see throughout the Gospels and the Scriptures is you see that constantly God works miracles, Jesus works miracles, but in those miracles, he foreshadows a day when everything will fully be restored through him. And here's the point. That God, though, for us, now invites us in. Maybe you'll never see a lame man walk. But what he does invite us into is missional opportunities for us to step into the suffering that takes place around us and seek to alleviate suffering wherever we possibly can. Do you, like, just let that sink in for a moment. Today, what that means for you and I is that God invites you and I into opportunities in our own community, our own culture, to where there is suffering and allowing us actually to step into that suffering and being used by God whenever possible to alleviate suffering, because ultimately even what we get to be a part of foreshadows and points to a day when there will be no suffering again, right? Like, he provides those opportunities for us. And he says, come, be a part of that. I think about what Reggie McNeil in his book, Missional Communities, says about this. And he's talking about the early Christians and the fact that they got this very thing. They understood this, that we can step into the suffering of our culture. He says this, for the early Christians, love of God and love of neighbor meant adopting a life of sacrificial service that distinguished followers of Christ as countercultural forces. He goes on to say that differentiated from those around them by the character of their lives, he says these early believers rescued babies, especially girls, in the first century. Babies that were abandoned by Roman households. He says the early Christians stayed behind to tend to the sick people when plagues drove the population out of the cities. In other words, McNeil says, Jesus' followers in the first century demonstrated allegiance to Jesus primarily when they were away from their gatherings. And they were engaged in the lives that typically and routinely intersected with and included non-Jesus followers. He concludes this. He says the church represented a lifestyle that was radically different from its cultural surroundings, but radically committed, here it is, to the well-being of the people and the culture. In other words, no more holy huddles. No more Christian bubble. He says you have like the early Christians, like the concept of the Christian bubble in the first century was non-existent. To solely just come to church, kind of, let's huddle as Christians, which Christian community is so necessary, but then as we gather well together, we disperse well together. And we step into the culture that God has placed us in. And we say, God, how are you working in ways that we don't even know, but we're available to be a part of what you're doing, to be used by you and what you are doing in our culture. Here's the problem. You look into the Bible, the Pharisees and Jesus, remember, Pharisees and Jesus, man, they were close and tight, right? Constantly in conflict. One of the reasons, because the Pharisees scorned culture. They scorned it. They just wanted to take a hammer and just pound on culture and what culture was not doing right. That's all they wanted to do. The Essenes, another section of Judaism, they decided they wanted to go hide from culture. So they actually moved from Jerusalem because Jerusalem was tainted, it was polluted, it was messed up, it was wicked. So they moved outside of Jerusalem. They lived in caves, and guess what? They died out over time. But what does Jesus do? He's countercultural. He doesn't conform to culture, but he lives in culture for the healing of culture. That's what he did. That's what he did. So was the goal for Peter and John simply to make sure this guy walked? I'll conclude with no. And that may seem really insensitive. I rejoice at the fact this man got the experience of walking. John and Peter rejoiced. The people in the temple, it says here, they actually rejoiced as well. But it did not end with the fact that he got to walk. If you look over in chapter 3, verse 16, what do we see? We see this man is actually standing beside Peter. Hey, great visual aid for a sermon, by the way. You guys want to believe in Jesus? This dude a couple minutes ago couldn't walk. He does now. So here's my visual aid. Peter gives a sermon here at the last part of chapter 3, and this man's standing there, and Peter points to this man. He says, and his name, by faith in his name, faith in Jesus, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health and the presence of you all. You notice there's a term that's used over and over in one verse, faith. What was the end goal for this man, this lame man? It may surprise you to say that it wasn't solely to get him to walk, but in getting him to walk, it produced the faith that got him to Jesus. The end goal was to get this man to Jesus. The end goal was to get this man to Jesus. Because what if he just started walking, but he never met Jesus? That walking ultimately will come to an end when his life comes to an end here on this earth. They celebrated the fact this guy got to walk. But they found joy in the fact that he met Jesus. They gave him true life. They gave him eternal life. That gave him something that was far better than even just walking. I know plenty of people who can walk who are joyless. So getting him to walk was not the end goal. But the fact that he found Christ was the end for this man. And that changed everything for him. So what if that day, just follow this, what if that day Peter and John, who are we talking about? All right, there we go. I can't play the Sunday school answer, Jesus, all right, because there's more people involved here. What if that day Peter and John walked through the beautiful gate, And all they had on their mind was, man, okay, we got to get in there. We got to hurry up and get to prayer. Okay, great. There's that guy right there. Oh, he just wants money. That's all he wants. But instead, it says they stopped and they looked at the man, which most did not. Even to the point that Peter goes, look at me. You want gold and silver? I don't have any. But what I do have is in the name of Jesus, you would walk. What if they would have passed the man that day? That man maybe would have never met Jesus. And is that really worth getting into prayer on time for? Is it really worth it? But instead, they do what most of us don't. They became aware and available to what God is doing around them, and they stopped. I'll close it with this. Recently, had a friend of mine share this story with me. He's kind of a new friend who just started working at UPS. He's taken a morning shift at UPS for a couple of hours simply to provide for his family. And so his job is that he just puts the packages together and gets them ready to go out on the UPS trucks. As he was telling me this story, he said, yeah, you know, like it's not the most glamorous job. I'm like, that's fine. It's great. You're providing for your family. That's a good thing, I think. He said, yeah. So he goes, I mean, it's not the greatest thing, but a couple months ago, my coworker, who just moved here from Dallas, kind of opened up and started sharing her life with me. I was like, really? He said, yeah, she moved here from Dallas because she met a guy. And so the guy broke her heart, and her life is kind of spiraling out of control right now. And she started asking me questions about my faith. He said, so I just started sharing the gospel with her. He goes, this lady is not really interested in the gospel right now, but she keeps asking me questions. And I thought about my friend. I think he is a great example of saying, you know what? It doesn't matter that I work at UPS for a couple of hours in the morning in a job that I'm highly overqualified for. But in that, I'm making myself available and aware of what God's doing around me. So I'm just continuing to love this lady. Continuing to model Christ before her. And in that, actually opening my mouth and sharing the gospel with her. She's more than a coworker to this man. Your kid's coach is more than just a youth coach. They are an opportunity to be a part of what God's doing in their life. Your waitress is more than just the person that better get your food to you hot and good on time. They could be an opportunity of what God is doing in their life and you being a part of it. That annoying family member, you're like, oh my gosh, seeing them once a year is at capacity for me. That's great. God's working in their life, whether you know it or you don't. Just think you could be a part of what he's doing in their life. He is constantly working in 7.2 billion ways right now. And may we be like the early Christians who say, we're available and we're aware. Invite me in, God. Invite me in.